Thanksgiving's not too far off. Ladies, when do you begin to prepare Thanksgiving dinner? If you're like my wife, you start at least the day before. Because Thanksgiving is usually the biggest meal of the year, and you want it to be done right. You want it to be an experience, and it is an experience in our house. Mary is at her best on Thanksgiving Day. We've had some great experiences. A couple bowls of mashed potatoes dropped on the floor and some other interesting experiences on Thanksgiving Day. But in addition to that, the meals themselves have been an experience. The most important meal of the year for the Jews was Passover. Not only was it a good meal, however, it was a time that was filled with rich spiritual significance as well. And everything had to be just so. One of the first things that had to be done was to sacrifice the Passover lamb. Each worshiper actually had to slay his own lamb in the temple. The lamb's throat was slit. The blood was caught in a bowl and was given to the priest to pour out on the altar. Then the skin was stripped off, and the fat and the entrails were extracted to be offered in sacrifice to God on the altar in the temple. And then the carcass was given back to the offerer, the worshiper, to take home and roast over an open fire. And of course, that lamb was the heart of the Passover meal. Now, as you know, the Jewish day began at 6 o'clock in the evening. So the feast was eaten at the beginning of the day, that is, early evening, at the outset of Passover day. And preparations were made all that day preceding the evening meal, and sometimes even before that. And that day of preparation was often loosely referred to as the first day of unleavened bread. This was the day before the evening that began Passover, the first day of unleavened bread. The reason was, of course, that Passover was the first day that began a seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that day, the day of preparation for the Passover, the first day of unleavened bread, as it was called, occurred on a Thursday of the week the Lord Jesus died. And that day had arrived in Luke chapter 22 and verse 7 when we read, "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed." Now, Matthew and Mark both tell us that it was the first day of unleavened bread, that day of preparation for the Passover. This was the day that the lamb had to be slain, and preparations made for this unique and distinctive and rich spiritual experience, the eating of the Passover feast. Now, in both Matthew and Mark accounts, the disciples ask the Lord Jesus where he wants them to prepare the Passover. They assumed, evidently, that it was their responsibility to get ready. And so we begin to read in Luke of the preparations for the Passover. On this Passover experience, the first thing we see are the preparations. We read in verse 8, "And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.' And they said unto him, 'Where wilt thou that we prepare it?' And he said unto them, 'Behold, when you enter the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And you shall say unto the owner of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest room, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready.' And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover." Now, this is a great debate among the Bible scholars and the commentators as to whether what the Lord Jesus said here was an indication of his omniscience or whether he had made these arrangements beforehand with the homeowner and even prearranged this signal by which the disciples would be led to this house where they would prepare for the Passover. Incidentally, it was clearly a distinctive sign, because a man bearing a pitcher would be a rarity in that day. It says very clearly, you'll meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. A woman always or nearly always did that in Bible times. That was considered to be woman's work. And so it would be clearly a sign to the disciples to follow this man with a pitcher. Now, I can understand why Jesus may have made some such arrangements as this. As you know, there was a warrant out for Jesus' arrest at this time. He had been located basically in the hillsides and villages of in and around Jerusalem, where it was unlikely for him to be found. But this was in the city. You see verse 10? When you are entered into the city. Incidentally, the Passover had to be celebrated within the city walls. So the Lord Jesus was following the custom of the Jews by having the disciples find a place in the city and discussing openly in the city, on the streets of the city, where Jesus would celebrate the Passover would be a risky thing. He may never make it to the Passover meal should he do this. And he wanted to celebrate this Passover with his disciples. So maybe this plan was prearranged to lead them directly to the house without a word being spoken in the city streets. We actually have no way of knowing for sure whether he made these arrangements or whether this was his omniscience in operation. I think it's reasonable to assume that Jesus had spoken earlier to the homeowner and reserved a room. Rooms in the city of Jerusalem would be as scarce as hen's teeth on the night of the Passover. And some feel that this was the home of a believer. Some say it was Mark's house. That's all conjecture, but it's a good guess, possibly. And that Jesus had prearranged to reserve this room for the Passover. I tell you, for some reason or other, though, it's hard for me to swallow that the signal, the man carrying the pitcher of water, was prearranged. It may have been, but I don't know. That's hard for me to believe. How long did that poor man have to sit there or stand there with a pitcher on his head? How would he know when the time was come or that he was supposed to move on to the house? It's more likely to me, anyway, that this was an indication of Christ's omniscience, divine omniscience, the same omniscience that knew Nathanael before Christ had ever met him. The same omniscience that knew where the fish were when professional fishermen didn't know where they were and couldn't find them. The same omniscience that knew there would be donkeys tied to a particular post where they would find them and bring them to the Lord Jesus for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The same omniscience that knew what was in the hearts of the people who flocked to the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. He knew what was in them, the scripture tells us. As a matter of fact, as Peter testified in John chapter 21, he knew all things. He was God in human flesh. He was omniscient. And it's my opinion, for what it's worth, that the Father allowed him to draw on his divine omniscience. And he knew there would be a man with a water pot who would be heading for that particular house at that particular moment where he would, and where he possibly had arranged to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. Incidentally, folks, that same omniscience knew that you would be in church tonight. That same Lord Jesus, who is God in flesh, knows your needs tonight. He cares about them. He knows the struggles and the trials that you're facing. As a matter of fact, he himself can minister to those needs because he is all that we need. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him. So he's aware and he cares. And he's ministering to us. But there was another important aspect of the preparation for Passover that we really need to talk about in conjunction with this experience. And that was something we shared some time ago, well, not long ago, when we talked about the Passover in one communion evening. And that was the ceremonial search for leaven. If you remember on that occasion, we talked about how the Jewish men would go through the house looking for all the breadcrumbs or crumbs from rolls or whatever it would have been that was made with leaven. And they had to find every single bit of it. In fact, Jewish families even made a game of it with the children spreading breadcrumbs around on the windowsills and places so the father could find it and make a great ado over it. It was a fun kind of thing. But it was an important part of preparation for the Passover. It was always done. They went around and found any bit of leavened bread that was to be found in the house. So the disciples had to go to that room where the Passover was to be prepared and scour it for any trace of leaven in the house. Now, as you know, leaven or yeast is fermented dough. And the Jews associated it with sin, with rottenness and corruption and decay. The scripture uses it symbolically. For instance, we read about the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. We read about the leaven of the Sadducees, which is unbelief. We read about the leaven of Herod, which is self-indulgence. Leaven in the Bible is a symbol of sin. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating leavened bread normally, but God wanted them to get rid of all the leaven at Passover to picture the holiness of this occasion. He wanted them to understand fully that this was a solemn and holy occasion. And he wanted not only for them to clean all the leaven out of their houses, but all the sin out of their lives before they came to partake of the Passover lamb. And frankly, folks, I'm of the opinion that the disciples didn't give too much thought to that part of the job. I would imagine they went to the upper room, looked for all the leaven, swept it out of the room, but I suspect that they didn't examine their own lives and get the leaven of sin out. And that comes to light when they return to the room that evening to eat the Passover with Jesus. We've seen the preparations for the Passover. I want you to look secondly at the contention at Passover. We resume in verse 14. Jesus and his disciples enter the room where they will spend the next few hours, and where we, incidentally, will spend the next few months, God willing. This was a momentous occasion. Some of the most important things Jesus ever said were said on this occasion, in this upper room. Consume several chapters in the Gospel of John, which we call the Upper Room Discourse. One of the major discourses of our Lord, and one I frankly think is the most important. In fact, it may well be, John 13 through 17, may well be one of the key passages in the entire New Testament. And I hope you take it that seriously as we move into that in weeks to come. But this whole experience in the upper room begins with these words in verse 14. This is the first thing that Jesus said when he entered this upper room, at least the first thing recorded for us. And when the hour was come, he sat down and his 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now the words in that verse communicate an intense desire. Christ had eaten the Passover many times before. He had celebrated it with his disciples probably three times before this. But this one was different. The Jews had been celebrating the Passover for hundreds of years, probably nearly 1,400 years. But this Passover was to be different. You see, Passover was intended to remind them of their redemption from their Egyptian slavery. But Jesus Christ is about to become the Passover Lamb, who will deliver them from their eternal condemnation and slavery to sin. And that's what makes this Passover the most unique Passover of all history. For his earthly disciples, this would be the conclusion of his 3.5 years of ministry with them. But it would be the commencement of an exciting new ministry for them, where the indwelling Holy Spirit works through them to accomplish amazing and miraculous things. So the suffering the Lord Jesus would experience from this Passover, or on this Passover day, would be no fun. But nevertheless, he longed for this day. "With intense desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." For after all, this was the reason he came to earth. He came to die. He himself said it. "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many." "For I say to you," in verse 16, "I will not any more eat of it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, it means simply that the cross finds its ultimate fulfillment in the kingdom. Because of the death of the Passover lamb and the payment of man's sin, redeemed mankind shall someday take the earth from Satan and rule it in righteousness and peace for God's glory under the authority of the God-man, the King of the ages, Jesus Christ. And in that day, of course, the Lamb himself shall return in triumph And when he returns, he shall no longer be the lamb. He shall be the lion of the tribe of Judah. And in that day, he's telling us right here that he will celebrate the victory of the cross anew in his physical presence in his kingdom. Folks, that's going to be a great communion service. I trust this one tonight will be a time of blessing to your life as we fellowship together with our Lord around his table. But it won't be anything compared to the communion service we celebrate in the kingdom when Jesus Christ returns literally to the earth and the fulfillment of all these things comes to pass. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, I will not anymore eat it with you until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, to follow the actual chronology of the evening's events, I'd like to skip down to verse 24. If you were with us on Wednesday evenings when we were studying the life of Christ, we were studying Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. Well, I'm not using that to preach on Sunday nights. I am following that chronology. And I think Robertson is right. In his chronology of the events that occurred in that upper room on the night of the Last Supper. And to follow that chronology, we skip to verse 24. It says, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Now, folks, I find that incredible. Absolutely incredible. Jesus has just been talking about the greatest themes of all human history. The most important things that would ever happen on the face of this earth. He was talking about the cross and the kingdom. He was talking about his death for the sins of the world and then his return to the earth to rule over all of God's domain. These are the greatest themes there are. And he was anticipating the agony of that cross. The awfulness of bearing in his own body the guilt and condemnation and debt and penalty of the sins of the world. And what he longed for more than anything else was the loving and prayerful support of these disciples. He needed their joyous fellowship. He needed to know they were with him. And all they wanted to do is talk about which one of them was the greatest. They were arguing over which one of them should be accounted the greatest. I submit to you, folks, that is incredible. How would you feel if you were facing death? You're a believer, however. You've lived a full lifetime and you're excited about the prospects of entering God's presence and you want to talk about heaven. I've shared with you before the events that transpired shortly before the passing of my wife's father when we were still in Huntsville. It was a precious time of fellowship. He knew he was dying. He knew he only had a few days left. And we spent the evening sitting together, all the family, my mother and dad and Mary's mother and dad and our children, talking about heaven and the joy that he would have in just a few days when he entered it in the presence of Jesus. But can you imagine yourself being in that situation? Wanting to talk about Jesus and wanting to talk about heaven and the exciting prospects of entering heaven's glory and the people closest to you arguing about which one of them was the greatest. Maybe one of them wants to tell you how he beat you in chess and what a great chess player he is. You know, can you imagine that? That's just a small, tiny little sampling of the agony of soul Jesus must have experienced when he was sharing these great themes and his agony of soul. And these fellows want to argue about who is the greatest among them. That word strife in verse 24, or contention, is a fascinating word. It's actually a compound word that literally means the love of quarrels. The love of quarrels. And I'm afraid there's some folks today like this. They want their own way so badly. They're willing to fight for it. They love to fight for it. The greatest joy in life they have is a good fight to get their own way. It's more important to establish their own superiority than work for harmony and peace within the body of Christ. They're looking out for number one. They don't care who else is hurt or inconvenienced. They just want to be sure they get what they want. Self-centeredness, selfishness, that's what it is. I don't know what else we can call it. Read a story not long ago in Daily Bread about a family doctor who got a call late one cold, blustery, windy, rainy night. And the caller said, "Doctor, my wife is sick and she's in urgent need of medical attention. Will you come?" The doctor was very sympathetic and kind. He said, "I'd be glad to come, but my car is being repaired and I don't have any way. Would you be willing to drive over and pick me up?" And there was a long, stony silence and then an angry answer. "What, in this weather?" he wanted to know. I think every pastor has encountered people who have come who have to see him. They have to see him. It's an emergency, of course, unless it somehow inconveniences them. The time that has to be established inconveniences them, then it's no longer an emergency. You see, the name of that game is self-centeredness. That's the game the disciples were playing that night at the Last Supper. Who's most important? Who really counts the most? Who's on top? Who comes first? Whose idea was it? Who's going to get the glory? That's that awful game they were playing the night of the Last Supper. It had happened before. Several times over during the earthly ministry of Christ, these disciples got into an argument over who was greatest among them. Self-centered people seem to have conflict after conflict with various people. They have conflicts at home and at work and in their neighborhood and in their church and almost every other place they find themselves, because it's a basic attitude. They have never let Jesus Christ conquer in their lives. An attitude of pride. The world promotes it. The world appeals to it. Just watch some TV commercials and you can tell the world appeals to that part of us, that part of our old sin nature which wants to put us first. You know, have it your way, they tell us. You deserve a break today. You know, you owe it to yourself. And on it goes, appealing to our self-centeredness. We live in a me, myself, and I society with people grabbing for what they can get and who they can dominate and how much praise they can garner for themselves. And Christ's disciples were no different. But I'd like to say it's a pretty sad way to begin the Feast of the Passover. A pretty sad way to begin Passover. They hadn't cleaned out the leaven of self-centeredness from their lives. Oh, they scoured the room. They found every crumb of leavened bread and got rid of it. But they never cleansed the leaven of self-centeredness from their lives. And the Lord needs to give them some instruction right at the outset of this upper room experience. We talked about the preparations for the Passover and the contention at the Passover. Let's talk thirdly about the instruction at Passover. In verse 25, Jesus said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors." Jesus said, "Hold it, gentlemen, hold it. This is the way of the world. What you are doing right now is not characteristic of true believers. It is the way of the world. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them." Greatness by the world standard is power. The head of a great country, which other countries fear. That, you see, is greatness by the world standard. The president of a great corporation, which controls the lives of thousands of people. A multimillionaire who influences hundreds of people by his money. An autocratic pastor of a big church who runs things his way with apparent success. The world admires that. The world admires power and success. In fact, the world has a euphemism for people who attain it. They call them benefactors. You see it? They that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. The word means a doer of good deeds. It means one who bestows benefit on others. This is a title that was sometimes applied to the Roman emperors because they presumably made a contribution to the well-being of the human race. So people call them benefactors. They probably started the tradition themselves calling them benefactors. You see, what they really did was throw a few crumbs to the masses while they fed their own egos with absolute power and total self-indulgence. And it was a camouflage for selfishness and self-centeredness. The kings of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them. and they smokescreen it by calling themselves benefactors. But it's different in the spiritual realm, Jesus said. He says in verse 26, "But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve." The Lord begins that statement very bluntly. Actually, in the Greek text it says, "But you not so." There is no verb here even. "With you not so." It's preposterous to think that any true believer in Jesus Christ, any true follower of the Savior, would view greatness in the same light that the world views it. True greatness for a child of God is not exercising authority. It's acting as the youngest, Jesus says. "The greatest among you shall be as the younger." Now that doesn't mean acting like a child. Children are notoriously selfish. You leave a few children in a room alone and go out and then come back in, and you'll find that the biggest bully has all the toys in his corner. That's the way children are. Jesus isn't saying act like children when he says act like the younger. You see, in Eastern society, the eldest was regarded with the greatest honor and respect, and the youngest with the least. So the youngest always deferred to the elder. And every Christian should be willing to act like the younger, Jesus is saying, and defer to others, give greater honor to others, be willing to give them even greater respect than we ourselves have. And then he says also, "And he that is chief, as he that doth serve." Now the chief obviously presides. He leads the way. And there's nothing wrong with that. Somebody has to do that. Somebody has to lead. But Jesus is saying the true leader also serves. True greatness in God's economy is service. And anyone who aspires to leadership must be someone who's willing to serve. Give of himself sacrificially and unselfishly to serve. It's easy to find folks who want to run things. People who want to be the big boss and tell everybody else how they ought to believe and how things ought to be done. But I tell you, it's not nearly as easy to find folks who are willing to get involved in people's lives, spend time with them, sit beside them when they ache, work through their messy problems with them. It's tough to find people willing to do that. "Oh yes, I'll be a leader." Are you willing to serve? Are you willing to give of yourself unselfishly to minister to the needs of other people? In the next few verses, verse 28, 29, and 30, Jesus tells the 12 disciples that someday they're going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to be truly in a leadership position. The Scripture says that we're going to rule with Jesus Christ when He returns to establish His kingdom on earth. But meanwhile, Jesus says He needs servants. People who are willing to give of themselves unselfishly for others. That's true greatness in God's economy. And of course, the Lord Jesus Himself was the greatest example. He says in verse 27, "For which is greater, he that dineth or he that serveth? Is not he that dineth? But I am among you as he that serveth." Everyone generally acknowledges that the one who sits at the table and is served by others is reputed to be the greater. Though that's not necessarily true. And I hope we don't feel that way, but people in the world generally feel that way. Servants are generally looked on as inferiors. The fellow who gets his shoes shined thinks himself a cut above the fellow who shines them, generally speaking. The disciples would never for a moment have disputed Christ's greatness, nor His superiority over them. They never would have disputed that. Yet He served them. "I am among you as he that serveth." And He was about to give them the greatest object lessons on service the world would ever see. Greater than serving them dinner, greater than shining their shoes, it was the epitome of a servant spirit. We're going to look at it next Sunday night, the Lord willing, when we talk about dirty feet. Because that's the next thing that happens in the upper room. Jesus is looking for servants. Will you examine your own heart tonight? Do you have a servant spirit? Husband, are you saying, I'm the head of this house, now do as I say? That's not a servant spirit. That's the way the world views it. That isn't headship and leadership in God's economy. True leaders serve. Wives are a little more subtle than that. You know, they, and sometimes a little more manipulative. They say, if you really loved me, you'd do what I want. But that's the same thing. That's not a servant spirit. Of course, we husbands do that too, you know. Not only you wives, but I find more husbands pull the other stunt. You know, I'm the head of this house. God said so. You know, they can back that one up with Scripture. So they club their wives with it. That's not a servant spirit. Could you be a Sunday school superintendent that says, hey, I'm running this department. We'll do it my way. Or do you have a teachable spirit? A willingness to listen to others? A willingness to give in to those when they together feel that God is leading in some direction maybe other than what you think you should lean? God would have us examine our lives and clean out the leaven of self-centeredness and cultivate a servant spirit. Good servants are sensitive to the needs of others. They're willing to get their hands dirty to minister to those needs. They aren't looking out for their own benefit. They're interested in graciously ministering to others for their benefit, even as we shared this morning from Ephesians 4. I guess Paul summed it up in Philippians 2:4 as well as it could be summed up. Do not look out for your own personal interests, he said, but also for the interests of others. That's a servant spirit. Let's examine our hearts tonight, shall we? Let's ask God to remove the leaven of selfishness and self-centeredness and replace it with a servant spirit. And as we remember the Lord's Supper, it will be a time of great blessing, not only to our own lives, but to those with whom we live day in and day out, as we begin to cultivate a genuine servant spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what happened in that room that night, for Luke's willingness to record this, even though it wasn't very flattering for the other disciples. God, I pray that we may learn from their mistake. Lord, deliver us from a contentious spirit, worrying about who is the greatest among us, who has the authority. Lord, I pray that we'll each have a teachable spirit and a genuine spirit of servanthood, willing to invest our energies and our time and our resources to minister to the needs of others, willing to learn and to grow. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.